Yeah, verses 5 through 12. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Glorious God, we come to you this afternoon, Lord. We praise and exalt you. We praise you, Lord, like these songs have done. You are glorious, you are gracious, you are holy. And we pray that this afternoon you would minister to our hearts and renew our eyes, God, with a vision of Christ, a fresh vision of him, Lord, as the glorious one, the one who is the giver of life. Pray that you would be with me this afternoon, Lord, as I seek to bring your word to your people. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, when raising children, it's interesting to see how they change over time. They get bigger, they start to talk, they can walk, they start to interact, they can skip and jump. That's something Sean Oliver's been doing lately. He's learning to jump and actually get his feet off the ground. There's definitely a progression of growth and changing in many ways. One way that I've noticed with each of my children that changes is in the area of bearing witness to events, whether things that they have done or things that their siblings have done. When they are younger, you can ask them, "Did you hit your sister with a block?" And they would look soberly at you and say, "Yes." You could usually rely upon them giving an honest testimony, but as they age, they learn that when they tell the truth on themselves, when they have done something wrong, they get a spanking, and they don't like that. So they decide to play it differently. For example, you can ask, "Did you eat a piece of candy after mommy told you not to?" And the child's got chocolate all over their mouth and in between their teeth and everywhere, and they'll look at you very soberly, and you can usually even see in their eyes there'll be a little flicker, and they'll say no. So then come the lessons on honesty. Their testimony is no longer accurate. It is not bearing witness to what has actually occurred. Well, this afternoon we're looking at a text that talks about testimony. The concept of testimony, and specifically the testimony of God concerning the Son. We're going to see that we have a sure and certain testimony upon which to build our faith and by which we live. There's a couple of key points I'm going to draw out as we look at this text. The first one, we have a reliable testimony in God's Word. The second focus is we have a gracious testimony in God. And the third key point is we have a living testimony within. Okay, so we're going to look at these as we walk through this text. Now, the first point, we have a reliable testimony in God's Word, is kind of almost an introductory section. We're going to look at some introductory points before we really get into this text. There's a big theme of this text that is focused upon the truthfulness and the reliability of the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And that testimony comes from God and is therefore true and is therefore reliable. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, you may have noticed then as I read the text that it appeared that I left out a portion. We were reading from the ESV. If you have a King James or New King James, it may have appeared we had an error on the slides or something. And so in the King James, New King James, it will read, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Okay? Now the majority of these verses, 1 John 5:7-8, the majority of these two verses were not read and are not listed in the ESV translation. You wouldn't find it in the NASB or the NIV or several others as well. Many translations will reference those verses in the footnotes and make some comments about them. The ESV actually doesn't even reference them in the footnotes. And the reason is this. The phrases beginning with "in heaven" and ending with "on earth" are not considered to be original to the text of 1 John. They're not considered to have been written by the Apostle John and to have been potentially added at a later point. Now, we're going to talk through this and we're going to go through this. So nobody get up and leave yet. Okay? These are some reasons of why we believe that to be the case. First, this is going from the weaker argument to the stronger argument. First, the text does not fit with the flow of the passage. This passage in 1 John is dealing with the testimony of Christ as the incarnate Son of God, as God who has took on flesh and who has suffered on the cross and has risen again, the glorious one. Okay? The passage is presenting a case for the incarnation of Christ. It is not dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity specifically. Okay? Now, second, these words are quoted by no early church fathers who would have arguably used the text if it had been there when they were talking about the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit. You think of the Council of Nicaea, that was the very foundational argument there. Is Jesus God? Right? So these words were not quoted by early church fathers who would have arguably used them. They were first noticed or drawn into the Authorized Version by Erasmus when doing the third edition of the text. Okay, so Authorized Version meaning the original of the King James. So first point, it doesn't seem to go with the flow of the text. Second point, it wasn't quoted by early church fathers. The third point, the words occur in no Greek manuscript before the 14th century. Okay? There was one manuscript in the 11th century, one in the 12th century, that had it in the margin, and we're going to talk about the margin of copies of the manuscripts in just a minute, but there was none that had it in the body of the text before the 14th century. Now, to understand where we're going with this, you have to realize that we don't have in existence for us to hold the text that John actually wrote with his own hand. Okay, those original autographs is what they call them. We do not have in existence anyone's. No one has it in their possession. Now, there are a great number of copies and copies of copies and copies of copies and copies of copies and more copies. In fact, there are in existence more than 5,500 complete or fragmented copies of the New Testament in Greek. This is dealing with Greek manuscripts. And then there are more than 10,000 Latin manuscripts of the Word of God. And there are several thousand manuscripts in various other ancient languages. So we have many copies and many copies of that. Of the Bible. The process of copying text took a lot longer than it does now. If we were to try to copy an entire dissertation, if it was on a computer, I could literally hit Control C, copy, come somewhere else, hit Control V, paste, and I would have copied the entire dissertation. We can do that in a moment. Okay? And if we were to print that, we could print several copies within a few hours. So it's a lot faster for us to copy. But when the Word of God was being copied and these manuscripts were being copied and passed down, it was a very tedious process of handwriting each copy one at a time. The scribe would look at the text and they would copy it over here on their copy here. And so it would be this back and forth, looking and copying. It would spend hours upon hours each day, day after day after day, copying these to get this manuscript copied. When I think about it, it actually reminds me of when I took driver's ed. Was homeschooled, so we took driver's ed through the school board. We were called the homebound kids. I don't know why Harry got that. But we had to basically, for several hours a night, for I think it was 3 weeks, it's like a couple of hours each week, a couple of hours each night each week, we just copied. He put this little projector sheet up there, it would show up on the wall, and we had to copy word for word everything that was on there into our little notebook and then turn that in at the end of class. That was our driver's ed instruction, was just copying. It was not enjoyable, and I definitely decided I was not going to grow up and be a scribe. Well, what happens when you have these scribes spending hours of transcribing data, you have the risk of a scribe losing their place or their eyes moving from one location down to another. So there's the opportunity for miscopying. When these were realized, often the scribes would then make notations in the margin of the text. They would make a little notation on the margin so that it would show that this needs to be added back in. This was part of the original. Over time, the margin also began to be a place where scribes might make comments or notes, maybe instructions, or maybe they have a moment of worship as they're copying the text, or they're seeking to expound something. They would make just little notations in the side. And so now you have in the margin these pieces that were left out, and you have in the margin the pieces that were just notes for the encouragement of those that may be reading the text. And sometimes when the next scribe gets that copy, it may be difficult to distinguish between the two. Okay? So what happens with this is there's a chance of further errors, and so instead of just a text being left out, there's a chance of a text being added in. Okay? It's believed that this is possibly what happened with this passage in 1 John. Now, with the talk of missing text, the talk of text being or comments being added back in, you might be going, okay, well, why do we even trust the Bible? Well, it's not, there's no hope here. There's no comfort here. There's no firmness in what we can hold to if the Bible's got all these errors in it. Okay? What I want to tell you and what I want you to draw from this point is that we can actually trust the Bible. We're going to talk about why. It is the reliable Word of God. We do not have reason to doubt. We have a vast number of complete or partial copies of the New Testament against which Bible translators look. They take these, they compare, and they see this stack over here says this. This one right here doesn't have those words. They say, okay, well, this is probably the wrong one. Okay. So they go, they review, they compare. We have, like I said, over 5,500 pieces or whole New Testament copies. The Lord has, in His wisdom, had the Word of God copied and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied, so that we have this massive amount of manuscripts that we can look at that are taken and compared together and drawn down so that we can have the Word of God. These copies were preserved for years in many different locations throughout the world so that they were preserved for us to have these, to be able to look at and review and look back to. There are more complete or partial copies of the New Testament than any other ancient work. So Bible translation teams therefore work with these. They look at these, they dig into these, and they are able to determine some of the issues. So in all this, I want you to note that rather than doubt, we can trust the Word of God. I remember when I started seminary at New Orleans Extension Center and started learning a little bit about this, it was almost a crisis of faith. It's going, what in the world? What is this? This isn't part of God's Word. Can I trust it? Can I trust God's Word? What do I do? How am I supposed to think about this? Okay? But as I reflected on the number of manuscripts and the time span over which they were copied and the way in which they had been preserved for generations and the way in which they agreed with each other and the smallness of the areas in which they disagreed and the reality that there were few that disagreed consistently, I became amazed. There are copies upon copies upon copies of partial and whole Greek New Testaments preserved for centuries to bring us the text that we have today. We can trust God's Word. We have it. This is nothing less than the gracious work of God to preserve His revelation and the glorious testimony of His supernatural work to preserve it. Further, the content is biblical of the text that I was talking about, the portion that's not here. It's not a false theology that text talks about. It's also not a theology or a doctrine that we lose if we say that this text is suspect. Okay? The doctrine of the Trinity. We don't lose the doctrine of the Trinity by saying that this text was not there originally. In fact, the doctrine is still there. You have it talking about the Son It has it talking about the testimony of the Father, and then there's talking about how the Spirit testifies. And you have the doctrine of Trinity there, but we also have the doctrine of Trinity throughout the Word of God in so many other places. Okay? That is the case with any variant. No doctrine of the faith is lost due to these variants. No essential truth is affected by any of them. Rather, any doctrine touched on is supported elsewhere in Scripture. We have never built a doctrine upon one text. For if we think a passage of Scripture is teaching, if we think what a passage of Scripture is teaching contradicts the rest of Scripture, then we know we obviously are misunderstanding the passage. The Word of God supports itself and agrees, and we can depend upon it. In the same way, the absence of this text does not lead us to despair of the doctrine of the Trinity or fear that we cannot trust God's Word. Rather, we continue to celebrate the doctrine of the Trinity, trust the text of Scripture, because God's Word is interconnected, because it is supported throughout. And further, whether I trust the Word of God or not is even deeper than these strong and powerful arguments. Whether I trust the Word of God comes down to whether I have faith that it is the Word of God and I trust the testimony of God. A galaxy of logical or historical arguments could be given, but apart from trusting God and His Word, it wouldn't matter. If we don't trust God, it doesn't matter. So ultimately it comes down to faith, trusting the Lord, trusting the Word that He has given. Now as we move into this text, brothers and sisters, I hope that I'm leaving you with assurance of the Word of God. That it is reliable and trustworthy. That God's Word has been preserved for years and generations, and that we have it. Now to move down from the scholar's bench to the pew, let's look at the text. Let's look at this testimony that the text is dealing with here. My second point. We have a gracious testimony in God. 1 John 5:5 sets the focus of discussion. It reads, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That's the foundational truth. Trustworthy and reliable. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. The true Son of God, Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God. He died. He's alive. He is, not was. He is the Son of God. That's the starting point for the rest of our text. Verse 5 sets the stage for verses 6 through 12. Now verse 6 says, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." This is the one who came. Not who was created, not who was imagined. This is the one who came, who existed before and stepped down into creation. Jesus Christ. The glorious truth that is at the foundation of what is being declared is this: Jesus Christ, God and King, came in time and history, took on human flesh. He is the God-man who split history, who accomplished eternal redemption. He is truly God. And He is truly man. Now we're making some assumptions here as I'm going through this text. We've looked at different times at the rest of 1 John. 1 John is a letter written and it builds. Throughout 1 John, we've seen, and as you read it again, we've seen over and over again, Jesus is God. Jesus is man. He is the one who died. He is the one who is alive. He is the one who lived on this earth. He is the one that the apostles touched and heard and saw with their own eyes. He wasn't some made-up being, and He wasn't some distant deity. He is the God-man, the one who stepped down into history. He is the Lord. Like Corey said this morning, this isn't Christmas, this is Thanksgiving, but we're looking at the incarnation again. The Son of God has stepped down into history. He came. And this is the true testimony that is focused on in this text, that Jesus is the Son of God. Within these verses, we have the theme of testimony repeated and reworded and restated over and over and over again. We have the words witness, bear witness, testimony, testify. They're all used, and each one of these comes from the same Greek, root Greek word, martyreo. Okay? If you guessed it, then you were right. Yes, this is where we get our word martyr from. It was used to refer to those who gave their lives as they bore testimony or witness to the truth of the gospel, and they refused to deny the truthfulness of their testimony. Here we see that it is not a human who bears testimony to Jesus. Rather, it is God Himself who bears witness. God bears witness to the Son. In our text, we are given threefold testimony to the incarnation, to the coming of Christ, to His person and His work: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. It says that He came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Their testimony is consistent. To understand what is referred to by water and blood, and we're going to look at those two first, we have to look at them together. So what is the water and the blood? Now, there's different scholars that have come and said different positions. There are four different main different positions on this, on what the water and the blood is referring to. All of them agree that it's pointing to the historicity of Jesus Christ. That there is referring to the fact that Jesus was truly a historical figure, and is more so than not just in the past, but He is existing now. I'm going to mention the first three, and then I'm going to go with the one that I believe is the correct one, or the accurate one here. Some of the views hold that the water and blood point to the baptism, to like believers' baptism, and point to the Lord's Supper. Okay? So they would say the water and the blood, the ordinances, that they point to Christ. Okay, I think that's a stretch. I don't think John, in the context, is dealing with the ordinances here. And ultimately, Jesus did not come through believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. These were our testimonies to what He had already done. Whereas what John is talking about is what's pointing backward to what has happened. Other scholars say the water and the blood are referring to what poured from Jesus' side. I think this is really good position. I don't think that it's the one John is referring to when he wrote this here. They would say the water and the blood that poured from Jesus' side testified to the fact that He had died. It was a testimony that He truly did give His life to accomplish redemption. But I think that what John is writing here is drawing even more than the fact of Christ's death. It's dealing with all of who Christ is. Other scholars would say that this is referring to the Old Testament regulations of purification and sacrifice. Again, some very rich theological pictures that we get there of the washing with water that occurred in the Old Testament, with ritual cleaning, of the sacrifices that were made where blood was shed. They definitely pointed forward to Christ and the work that He would do in cleansing us from our sin, in dealing with our sin. But I don't think that that's what John is referring to here. Each of these views have their failings, but there is one view that I believe is correct. It's the fourth view, the final view. And that is that the water refers to Jesus' baptism, and the blood refers to Jesus' death on the cross. Right? The water refers to Jesus' baptism, and the blood refers to His death on the cross. This would, in a sense, be the bookends to Jesus' public ministry. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and His ministry began when He died upon the cross. His ministry on earth was ending. It's a testimony of His life here on earth. That these bear witness that He is God who stepped down and took on flesh and has accomplished a glorious work. Both the baptism of Jesus and His death on the cross bear witness to the historical reality of His divine human person. They are both historic experiences that bear witness to Jesus. At each point, the Father testified that this is the Christ. At His baptism, the Father said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At His death, the sky was darkened, the earth shook, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Father testifying to the work that Christ had done. This is the testimony of the Father, as he testified of the sonship of Jesus at the baptism and at the satisfaction at the sacrifice, that Christ had satisfied the wrath of God. Now you may say, what's the big deal? Why did John make a point saying not only that Jesus was the Son of God at baptism, but that he was also the Son of God at his death? What's the big point? Why is that important? Right? Even by the time of John beginning to write, there was this false theology rising up called Gnosticism that argued that Jesus, a form of it called Docetism, it was a break-off of Gnosticism, argued that Jesus, as the God-man, did not die on the cross, that it was just the man Jesus that died on the cross. It downplayed the physical, exalted the spiritual, trying to teach that there was a higher knowledge that could be attained by few. Okay? And they would say that at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of God came down on Jesus, and then in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Spirit left Jesus, and so the man Jesus died. So I believe that John is kind of countering that by saying, no, at his baptism he was the God-man. At his death, he was the God-man. Okay? John refutes this over and over and over in his letter. The one who was baptized by John is the God-man. The one who died on the cross is the God-man. This is important. It's important because if Jesus is not truly God, truly man, then his death means nothing to us. His death means nothing. He's not the incarnate Son of God. If it was just a man called Jesus that died upon the cross, there are no saving benefits in his work. He had to be the God-man, fully God, fully man, to die, to accomplish redemption, to be a worthy sacrifice, to rise again. There is no salvation unless you believe in the true, biblical, historical person of Jesus Christ. If he is anything less than the God-man, then he is far less than a Savior, and he's far less than Lord. Now, in John's day, they dealt with Gnosticism. They dealt with Docetism. In our day, we have so many other false theologies that have risen up. They seek to compromise the truth of God's Word. Liberal or progressive theology argues that Jesus was a good person, or the idea of Jesus is a good thing. They like his societal goodness. They like the fact that he did nice things for people. He helped those who were sick. He fed people who were hungry. He played with the children. They like these things about Jesus, but they deny his deity. They disregard the concept of atonement. They disbelieve his actual resurrection. That's today. There are people that would argue for that. They would seek to contradict the supernatural work of Jesus Christ, the supernatural person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus cannot be just a good man or a teacher. He's not a legendary figure. His death on the cross, his person as the Son of God, is important. We have the historical testimony of the baptism and the death of Jesus to testify to his humanity and deity. But we also have the testimony of the Spirit. Verse 6 mentioned the Spirit as well. Now the Spirit of God bears witness to the truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. And I love the fact that John puts here that the Spirit is the truth. He testifies and he's the truth. So this is reliable, this is dependable, this is trustworthy. He doesn't lie. He always speaks the truth. The Spirit works to reveal so that the truth is made known. Now in John chapter 4, verse 2, it says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." The Spirit testifies to the person of Jesus Christ. Testifies that the Son of God, King of glory, stepped down and took on flesh to accomplish his glorious work. At his baptism, the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. It was by the Spirit that Jesus performed the miracles on earth. It was the Spirit that Jesus promised would come and make known or reveal further the teachings that he had given to his disciples. It was the Spirit who came down on the believers at Pentecost, validating the promise of Jesus, validating the work of Jesus, making clear Jesus had accomplished what He had done because His promised gift had come. It was the Spirit by whom the apostles and writers wrote the Old and New Testament. And for us, this is important. The Spirit testifies historically to us through the Word of God and historically testified during the life of Christ. The Spirit testifies through the Word. And so we have that. We can read it. We weren't there to see Jesus' baptism. We weren't there to see His death on the cross. What do we have? We have the testimony of God in the Word of God that we can read. And it is certain. And John says that these three agree. Their testimony is consistent. It's not by accident he says that. In the Old Testament it says that a truth was made clear, or testimony was made clear if it was two or three witnesses that testified of the same thing. And John is saying these three agree. There are three witnesses and they all agree in the truthfulness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And if we believe the testimony of people, which we do, oftentimes, people tell us things, we believe it, how much more should we believe the testimony of God? It says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. God has borne testimony concerning His Son. His testimony is greater than any other testimony we could have. We can believe it. We're called to believe it. In John's Gospel, he wrote regarding the witness of God in John 5. It was read earlier. In that text, Jesus spoke of the witnesses that testified of His person. He mentioned the Old Testament, John the Baptist, the words that He had spoke from the Father, the works that He did, and the Father. All of these really are summed up as the testimony of God regarding His Son. The Father gave the Scriptures. The Father gave the message to John the Baptist. The Father gave the Son all that He spoke. The Father gave the Son all the works to do. The Father delivered the truth to the disciples. The Father sent the Spirit. The testimony of God. It all comes back to the testimony of God that we have in the Word of God. This testimony is heard many times over from this pulpit. But it's still the testimony of God. It's not a new word that's being proclaimed. It wasn't a new word that Brother Corey brought up this morning. It was the testimony of God from His Word. It was the same unchanging, uncompromising truth. John's Gospel closes or draws to focus its theme when it says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John had testified to Jesus as the God-man. He was testifying the testimony of the Lord. What a gracious testimony from God that He would declare to us who the Son is. That He would reveal Himself in the Son, that we may have salvation. This gets to my third point. We have a living testimony within. The Lord has graciously and clearly given the testimony concerning His Son. He's given it in the Old Testament. He's given it in the New Testament. He's given it through the writers of these testaments. The testimony that Jesus is the seed of the woman come to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is the blessed one who came to bless the nations. Jesus is the King and the servant. He's the powerful Son of Man and the gracious Lamb of God. He's the humble born infant and the awe-inspiring teacher. He's the bruised, beaten, and crucified one and the risen, gracious, and ascended one. To this one, to the testimony of such a one, what should be the response? To this gracious testimony of God, what should be the response? Well, our text tells us there's only two possible responses. Belief or unbelief. There's not a middle ground. There's either belief or unbelief. Verse 10 says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." To receive the testimony is to believe in the Son, for the Son of God is the focus of the testimony. To believe in the Son is to look to Him, to look to Christ as life, as hope, as the King. It's to fully surrender to Him as the Lord and fully rely upon Him as Savior. The testimony of God is given graciously so that we can look to Christ and have life. When I think about faith, I think of an illustration given by John Piper in his book, What Jesus Demands from the World. And in one of the chapters, he writes about this illustration of if you were in a burning building and you had a broken leg, there was nothing that you could do but just sit there and wait for your doom. And then a fireman comes in and rescues you. There is nothing that you could do to assist the fireman. All you have to do is trust the fireman. Trust in his ability to save you. Trust in his intent to save you. There's nothing else you can offer but just trusting. Right? It's a helpful illustration. But to trust Christ is even more than that. It's even bigger than that. We trust Christ because of His ability to save. We trust Christ because we know His intent. He has declared His intent to save. But we trust Christ also because of His person, because of who He is. The full gospel declares Jesus is not only the Savior, but He is the Lord and Savior. He is the King. He is the one who is worthy of all allegiance, all respect. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." Give homage to Him. Acknowledge that He is the worthy King. He's also the Savior, looking to Him to save us from our sins, to deliver us from the wrath to come. For all who have believed God's testimony, there is life, eternal life. John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Believing God's witness to His Son brings eternal life. This is glorious news. And this is throughout Scripture. Just to read a few verses, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." 1 John 4:9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Jesus is the true God and eternal life, 1 John 5:20. It is by faith in Him that we are in Him and we come to know Him. This is eternal life, abundant life, that we know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. To know God. In the Son is eternal life, for believing in the Son is taking Him in, knowing Him in truth, knowing Him in experience. Not just knowledge, but truly knowing. This life that is ours in Christ is glorious, it's abundant, it's full of forgiveness, it's wondrous, it's rich, it's full, it's blessed. It is eternal life, emphasizing the quality of life, the greatness of the life that we have in Christ, that starts now. It starts at the time that we believe. But also emphasizing, as it's eternal, the duration of the life, that it is unending. It will not end. You're right there, just tucked into that concept of eternal life is the concept of the continuation in our salvation. That we cannot fall away. No one can take our salvation from us. If we're in Christ, it's eternal. It will never fail. It will never end. That's amazing. All here who believe in the Son have eternal life. And further, not only do you have eternal life, but in that life you have the witness within, the testimony within. There's an encouragement in this, that as you believe in the Son, you have the inward assurance of God's testimony by the Spirit to strengthen faith and to assure you of the life that is now yours in Christ. It says, whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Has that inward assurance of the Spirit. It's an inward assurance and certainty of the truth that has been received. It's an internal testimony that the Word of God, the testimony of Christ that has been given, is certain, is true. It's assurance. It's blessing. To be given assurance in the certainty of what God has given us in Christ. Just as the water, the blood, the Spirit, just as the Word of God testifies to us that Jesus is the only Lord, the only Savior. He is Son of God and Son of Man. For all who believe, there is the testimony within that you're clinging to the Rock of Ages, the only hope of your salvation. But this testimony that is given is not given in neutrality. It's not given in neutrality. Remember I said there's only two possible responses to this testimony of Christ. Belief or unbelief. For those who do not believe in the Son, it says that you are therefore in the category of unbelief. And in not believing in the testimony of God concerning His Son, 1 John declares that you're calling God a liar. That you're saying God is a liar. And that you have no claim to eternal life. Unbelief is not a misfortune. It is a sin. Those who do not believe the true and reliable testimony about Jesus are assaulting the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the truthfulness of God. In refusing to believe the biblical teaching of Jesus that is laid out in the Word of God, you are refusing to believe God. But God has proclaimed through His Word and through those who proclaim His Word the clear truth about Jesus. He is the only Savior. He is not just a man. He is the God-man. He died and He is risen again. Any who reject the authority and are who reject the saving work of Jesus are rejecting God's testimony. It's not simply a shame, it's treason against the God of the universe. It assaults the character of God. It's serious. Because as I tell my kids, it affects your forever life, your foreverness. It's a serious place to be in rejecting the one true God. So you cannot say that you believe in the Father and yet reject what He has told us about the Son. To reject the truth that Jesus is fully God, fully man is to call God a liar. To reject the truth that Jesus lived and died and rose again is to call God a liar. To reject the doctrine of the atonement, that Christ satisfied the wrath of the Father, is to call God a liar. To reject the truth that Jesus suffered for sin and stands victorious as the risen King is to call God a liar. Any other teaching out there that contradicts the testimony of God is unbiblical, is a lie, is hostility against God. No one can declare that they believe in God but reject the biblical truth about Christ. So my challenge for anybody in here that's in the category of unbelief is this: hear God's Word. Hear it. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. The Son has come. The Lord of glory took on human flesh. He suffered the punishment for sin. He came because we are all so messed up. The Son of God came because our sin is so terrible. Our sin is so harmful. Our sin is so deadly. He came to take the punishment, to remove the curse, to accomplish the only way to come to the Father. Young people, you've heard it said over and over and over again in Sunday school and VBS and your home family devotion time. You've heard it from the pulpit. You've heard it from talking with others. Believe the truth of God's Word. Believe what God has said. Believe in Christ. Don't reject the Word of God. Trust in the Son that you can have life. There's forever life in Christ. So brothers and sisters, as I close for today, if you're looking to Christ, there's joy in that. There's amazing blessing in that. Rejoice in the testimony that has been given to us about the Son. Rejoice in the testimony that we have within, the assurance of the Spirit, that what we're believing is true. Rejoice in the life that is yours in Christ. And let us, in our day in and day out, live with this testimony on our lips. Let's go and be the proclaimers of the testimony of God to those around us. Let us be witnesses to the person and work of Jesus. With each day of our lives, by God's grace, may we be reverberating the testimony of God to ourselves, to one another, before the world, to the glory of God. Let's pray.